Well, come back with me, please, to the letters to the churches in the early part of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. We're today at the start of chapter 3, looking at the letter to the fifth of the churches. Let me remind you, these are letters to churches 1925 years ago, about AD 95, letters to seven real geographical historical churches in what we now know as Western Turkey, in an arc, starting at Ephesus and then going up to Smyrna and then to Pergamos and then to Thyatira and then to Sardis, which is where we are today, and then to Philadelphia and then to Laodicea. It's an arc in Western Turkey. You can visit those places today. These were seven real symbolical churches. But the message from the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our God glorified in heaven, these messages apply to all true churches throughout history, from Christ's ascension until he returns. And here we are, 1925 years on, as members of that Church of Christ in this world. Why members of the Church of Christ in this world? We only know because of this. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't just believe that a man called Jesus existed. We believe that the man Christ Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, that man is the Son of God, the Messiah of God, the Christ of God, who came to be substitute and surety for a people, a multitude that no man can number, that God the Father gave to the Son before the beginning of time. And in time, Christ came to make those people qualified for the kingdom of God, for the heaven of God. How did he do it? By redeeming blood, by his death. That God, who is the source of all life, came to die. He who is the source, without him there is no life, and yet he is the one who was dead. He says, I am alive forevermore, and was dead. He died, why? To redeem his people, to pay the ransom price to the justice of God for the sins of his people, to redeem his people from the curse of the law. Cursed is everyone who continues not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. And we haven't, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the soul that sins, it shall die. But he came as substitute and surety to die in the place of his people. And the church is that manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. In the world which is the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of Antichrist. And let me remind you again, I don't mind saying this every single week. It is the theme of what we come to. It's the basis of our worship. The line of separation, of demarcation between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world is the righteousness and justice of God. In this world, the righteousness and justice of God is utterly irrelevant. Nobody wants anything to do with it or to know anything about it. But in the kingdom of God, it is the central, key, vital, irreplaceable thing. You must have the righteousness of God. Follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And it's established in the Lord Jesus Christ, in him coming. He who was in the form of God and thought it not robbery to be equal with God, came. He left that glory to one side for one purpose, to come for the joy which was set before him. The joy was the people, his bride, his children, with him in eternal glory. Father, I pray that these whom you have given me might be with me where I am, and that they might behold my glory. Is that not a glorious prospect? Are you a believer this morning? Are you a Christian? Do you call yourself by that name of a Christian? This is your hope, that you will behold the glory of the God-man, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has accomplished salvation with his own precious blood by becoming man for us, so that the requirements, the righteous requirements of the law and justice of God are fully met in Christ. And how do we fulfill the law? By belief, by faith in Christ. He has done it all with his redeeming blood. Now then, what a glorious thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. To know that you're not just a member of a religious social club, but that you believe a truth wholeheartedly And you know it is that truth that has made you right with God. The truth of what Christ has done. Not your believing, but what you believe in. Get that straight. Not your believing. That's not a work that you do. What you believe in is what Christ has done. Now, you would say that is all wonderful, but look at the visible professing church in the world down history, and you will see that that which is visible and professing and calling itself the church is comprised of the true and of the false. At any time, to greater or lesser degrees, the visible professing church is comprised of the true and of the false. Jesus told a parable of the wheat and the tares. Come the harvest, shall we pluck up the tares, the weeds, the false wheat? No, he said, leave it, lest you pull up the wheat at the same time. The church in this world is always a mixture of the true and the false. There are some churches and some people within churches who are in good spiritual health, according to these letters from Christ. There are some, even those that are true, who are in poor health. Smyrna and Philadelphia, which we'll see next week, God willing, Smyrna and Philadelphia were in very good health. He has nothing negative to say to them. Ephesus was good in lots of ways, but it was in mortal danger because, you know, the one thing that's needful is love for Christ. Love for Christ. Without love for Christ, you have lost your first love. Without love for Christ, as 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, you're just a noise. You're just a religious noise. You are not worth anything. But in him, is life and light and eternity. Ephesus had lost that first love. Be quick, come back, take heed, he says to them. The churches at Pergamos and Thyatira were good in many, many ways. Good works, good service, faithful to the gospel of Christ. But they had serious flaws concerning the tolerance of error and false teachers. We won't go over them again now. But that they were good, but for these serious flaws that they had. But when we come to the fifth church, which is Sardis, this is in very, very poor condition. Yet it is still one of the seven symbolical churches. Isn't it amazing? You know, the church is the manifestation of the kingdom of God in this world. And Sardis was in a dreadful condition, and yet it's still one of the seven. Let me read it to you. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven stars of God, and the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful, and strengthen the things which remain, that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If, therefore, thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. It's very blunt, it's very brief, it's very much to the point. It was in a sad condition. It was in a condition of, to all intents and purposes, death. Death. He highlights, doesn't he, in this letter, amongst the believing people of God, one of the seven churches, doesn't it highlight the strength of sin? Doesn't it highlight and show up the weakness of the human condition, even with the influence of gospel truth and the Spirit's presence? How weak is the human condition, even in those that profess faith in Christ? All of these letters are for our instruction, to guide us and inform our faith and our conduct in this world. So let's follow the pattern that we have done so far, but with a slight difference. So we'll begin by looking at the speaker. This is the one who is speaking. Unto the angel of the church in Sardis, the angel of the church is the messenger to the church, is the pastor of the church of Sardis. God gives a pastor to each church. There might be others that help, but there is a pastor. He is the one who gets the message from God for those people. To the one who is the pastor of the church in Sardis, write, these things, says who? Says he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works. If you look over into verse 4 of chapter 1 of Revelation, you will see there about grace coming and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. It is not saying that there are literally seven spirits of God. There's one Spirit of God, one Holy Spirit of God. It's speaking of the perfection of the Spirit of God, of the being of God, of the Godhead, the seven spirits of God. In him is utter perfection. These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God. This is God speaking. From the very core of the Godhead, if you like. And he's got the seven stars as well. The seven stars, verse 20 of chapter 1 of Revelation. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks of the churches. But the seven stars in his hand, the men to whom he gives the message of the gospel, he has them. They're his. They're his. It's his church. It's his bride that for which he will come back and take to be with him in glory. This is the one who is speaking. It is Christ who sees all things. You know, we saw last time, he has eyes of burning fire. He sees. He walks in the midst of his churches. This is the one eternal God, the first and the last, who died to redeem. This is the one who has the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Spirit of God, the sharp two-edged sword. What's the sword of the Spirit of God? It's the Word of God. It's this book. It's the message from God to his people, a message of redemption accomplished. God in whom, by Christ manifesting God to us, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He calls us no longer servants, but friends. What does one do to one's friends? Shows them, shares them his secrets. He's shown us the mystery of the gospel of grace. And Peter says we have this word, this sure word of prophecy, until the day star appear in our hearts. What's that? When we go to be in glory, we do not need a physical written book. This is the word of God. This is the manifestation of Christ in this world. But in glory, this will be replaced by him himself, by Christ himself, by the one who is the day star, the perfect, perfect representation, manifestation, communication of everything that God is to his people whom he has redeemed and taken to be with him in glory. This is the all-seeing, almighty judge who has the seven, the perfection of God's Spirit, who possesses the seven stars, the pastors, that his message by his chosen instruments might be the message from God. This is it. This is how he works. When he speaks, it is God who is speaking. You know, when God speaks, you don't argue back. You don't argue back. Yes, but you said this and that and the other. Romans 3:19. Look it up. That every mouth may be stopped. Every mouth. When the law comes from God and speaks in the heart of a sinner, if it's a sinner to whom God is speaking, their mouth is stopped. They have nothing to say. They know they have nothing to say. They know they're found guilty before God. They know that God would be just in his holiness to cast them into hell for eternity right there and then. But they hear that God is a God of mercy and of grace. No, we cannot argue with God. Romans 9:19 says, who hath resisted his will? The answer, nobody, of course. Who can resist the will of God? Nobody. He is God. So then, verse 6, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Has he given you an ear to hear him? This is the voice of God speaking through his word, by his Spirit. If he's given you an ear to hear it, then you better listen, and listen carefully. And not only listen carefully, but act upon what you hear. Act upon it. Do some self-examination. Act upon it. You know when Jesus said to the disciples at the Last Supper, one of you shall betray me. And they didn't all sit there going, oh, we're pretty sure it's Judas. We know it's him. He's going to be the one. We've been observing. We've been having a few chats in the background and we know it's going to be him. Do you know what they said? Lord, is it I? Is it I? I can scarcely believe this. I can't believe this. We've been with you. How could any one of us betray? Is it I? Is it I that would do that? This is what needs to be our spirit. This is what needs to be our demeanour as we come to messages like this. So then, that's who's speaking. It is God, again, who is speaking to his church. But think of the situation now. It's AD 95, give or take a year or two. The scriptures are complete, except for this book of Revelation. It's 60 years and more since Christ ascended to glory. There's only one apostle left alive, as far as we know, the Apostle John, the writer of the Revelation. There are some churches that are thriving in living faith. They're feeding on Christ. He is that heavenly manna that came down. Churches that are in living heart union with Christ. They are feeding on him. He is the manna, that heavenly manna come down. The bread of heaven. I am the bread of life, said the Lord Jesus Christ. They're in healthy spiritual condition. They're loving Christ. They're feeding on his word. They're rejoicing in him. They are seeking to do his will. Some churches are being compromised because he said there will be false teachers that will come upon you. Some are close to extinction. Sardis is one of the latter, a church that looks like it's close to dying completely. It's a prosperous city in the ark of the seven churches. In verse 1 it says, you have a name that you live. It has a name. The risen Lord says to this church in Sardis, oh, you've got a reputation. What do we mean by that? Well, imagine the situation. In the good church that was in Smyrna, the only thing it's warned of is that it is going to experience some severe persecution. There might even be martyrs amongst them. Many will be thrown into prison for their faith. It's a healthy, hale, hearty church, trusting Christ, loving Christ. But one of the members and his family finds that for some reason, for reason of business, he's going to have to relocate his family to the area of Sardis. And another believer says to him, we'll really be sad to lose you, but never mind, there's a really good church at Sardis. I've heard all about it. There's a good church there. It has a very good reputation. There are people there because they've got living faith. They've got love for Christ. They're growing in grace and mutual support. You've got a good reputation of a church there. There's enthusiastic service for Christ and commitment. But Christ, who sees and knows the situation intimately, he pronounces a different assessment. He says, you've got a reputation, you have a name that you live, but you're dead. He doesn't say you're close to death. He says, you're dead. You're dead. The pastor and the members in general profess to be a church, but are judged by Christ to be dead. What a stark judgment. What a dreadful, shocking statement to hear from the Lord of glory. You claim to be a church with a good reputation. You're dead. You're dead. You're devoid of any real characteristics of Christ's people in this world. You know how it is when in politics we're always hearing that some commentator said this about the government, and it's a really good point that they make. And what happens immediately? The government has rejected this claim by these people. The government has dismissed this claim by these people. You can't dismiss this claim. You can't dismiss this judgment of Christ. He has judged them as dead. Their works, verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die. He says in verse 1, I know your works, but I have not found your works perfect before God. I have not found your works perfect before God. They were not found perfect. You say, well, surely none of our works are perfect. They're all tainted with sin. Our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, which is absolutely true. But do you know, by faith in Christ, the scriptures assure us that God accepts our works. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 7. God now accepteth thy works. By faith in Christ, clothed with the garments of salvation, the imperfect, sin-tainted, fleshly works of God's people are sanctified in Christ's redeeming blood. But the works of these people were not found perfect. Because why? No faith there. No true faith there. They are works of faith that are accepted. They're driven by soul sight, the sight of the soul, which is faith, which is the gift of God, not of yourselves. Many of the professors of faith in Sardis had no real faith. And so their works were dead. They were imperfect. You see, it says in Hebrews 11, 5 and 6, and I'm missing a bit out of it, but I'm not taking anything out of the sense of what I'm saying. By faith, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Enoch, a sinner, pleased God. How did he please God? Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch pleased God by faith, by what he believed in, as do all the people of God. All the people of God always only please God by faith in Christ. As we look to Christ and lean on him, that which is imperfect, God now accepteth thy works. Show us what the work is that we should do. You know this, I quote it almost every week just lately. What's the work that we must do the works of God? Asked the Jews of Jesus. John 6, 29. This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. That you believe. What had gone wrong at Sardis? Belief. Their first love had waned. Belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Their belief had waned. The pastor had become negligent and lazy and slothful. And he'd faded away from feeding the church with gospel truth. And he hadn't stuck to him and him crucified. To Christ alone and him crucified. That's what the pastor should do. You know what Paul said to the Corinthians? I determined, he said, when I was among you, I determined not to know anything other than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Oh, isn't that a bit narrow, we'll say religious folks? Do you know that Jesus Christ and him crucified is the whole counsel of God? Oh, we preach the whole counsel of God. We try to preach from this part of the book and that part of it. Yes, very, very good. But if you're not preaching Christ, you're not preaching the whole counsel of God. Paul said that to the Ephesus, that first church, on the beach at Miletus, Acts 20. He said, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Well, how have you declared the whole counsel of God, Paul? Because I determined when I was among you to know nothing else than Jesus Christ and him crucified. That is our message. It's a message of being made right with God for eternal glory. You want to go to heaven, don't you? You don't want a lost eternity of hell? How are you going to be there? It's because of Christ. Christ and him crucified. This is the message. But like Ephesus, these people at Sardis, their first love had grown cold. You have lost your first love. Oh, what a fatal condition that is. There were a few, it says there are a few names, verse 4, you have a few names, even there, it's in a terrible condition, but there are still, this is why it's still one of the churches, there are a few names there who had remained faithful, who demonstrated that their names were written, look, in the book of life. You've got a few names, their names are written in the Lamb's book of life. But even they were in danger if they didn't take heed to the message of proving to be false all along. So what had gone wrong? And what do we have to watch out for? And all true churches, what do we have to watch out for that we don't go down the road that Sardis had gone down? What had gone wrong at Sardis? I would suggest it's this, a gradual conformance to the pattern of the world around them. Sardis was a prosperous city, like so many where these churches were. A prosperous city, a trading city. The things of the world would have been very attractive. The things of the world would have been very enticing. They were all around. They got on with their neighbours. They had good conversations with their neighbours. And gradually, they had conformed to the pattern, to the thinking, to the desires, to the aspirations, to the covetousness the idolatry of the people all around them. They become negligent in study of God's word. It's the word that teaches us. Man shall not live by bread alone, the things of this world alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. They'd become negligent concerning study. They'd become negligent about the preaching of the gospel. Their prayer had become lax and undisciplined and untrue to God's word. They hadn't prayed in accordance with the will of God. They hadn't sought the will of God and sought his face. They drifted from what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, the simplicity which is in Christ. The simplicity which is in Christ. There was a neglect of true fellowship. The church had become more like a worldly social club with a religious slant on it. There had been a loss of love for Christ. You know, it's so important. As the Lord Jesus said to Peter before he ascended to glory, "Peter, do you love me?" He said it three times. "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know how weak I am, but you know that I love you." Jesus warned, Matthew 24, verse 12, "The love of many shall wax cold," shall become cold. The love of many shall wax cold. Why shall the love of many wax cold? Because they take their eyes off him. How are we to proceed? We saw it in Hebrews on Wednesday evening, Hebrews 12, verse 1. Let's go forward looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Because to you who believe, says Peter, he, Christ, is precious. Is he precious to you? Is Christ precious to you? You know, precious things are things that you would be so, so heartbroken to lose. You would be devastated to lose that which is precious to you. It might be a piece of jewellery that somebody dear gave you. And if you lose it, oh, it tears your heart. But it's only a piece of jewellery. But it's what it symbolises that causes the pain. But with Christ, to his believing people, he is precious. To lose him would be dreadful. They can put me in prison like they did to John Bunyan, but I've still got him. He's precious to me. They can take me to the scaffold to be martyred. But if I've still got him, I've got everything. There is nothing that I don't have that I need. For I have eternal life in him. But like Ephesus, here at Sardis, that love had waned. In some, it had proven to be non-genuine. Verse 3, he says to them, "Remember, therefore, how you have received..." Remember what it was like when you professed faith. The captivation of your heart with grace. Seeing that you are a sinner condemned justly. And seeing the redemption that is in Christ Jesus for all his people. And seeing him look and say, "This I have done for you. I have died, I have shed my blood for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in me." And seeing that and believing it by faith, the gift of God, and embracing it and knowing that I am cleansed from the power of sin, that I am dead to sin, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet no longer I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, when your heart was given to Christ in faith. "Give me your heart," says Proverbs 23:26. "My son, give me your heart." This is what God says to his people as he brings them the gospel. "Give me your heart. Choose you this day whom you will serve. He makes his people willing in the day of his power." Oh, what gratitude there was for salvation. Do you remember that? Are you a child of God who believed? Do you remember? You didn't just go along to tick the membership box for those people you wanted to associate with. You embraced Christ, if you're true. You embraced him and everything that he'd done for you with gratitude. "Why me, Lord? When there are so many others better than me, why me?" He gave himself for you because he'd given you faith to believe it. You see, always, in the history of the professing people of God, it is clear that the reason for ultimate failure to achieve the goal of faith... What's the goal of faith? Do you have faith? What's the goal of your faith? Is it not heaven? Is it not intimate communion for eternity with God who has saved you? With the Lord Jesus Christ, whose glory you long to behold? The thing that gets in the way of that is unbelief. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19 at the end of it, giving them as an example the dangers of unbelief? We see they could not enter in because of unbelief. Unbelief, the root cause of the deadness of the church at Sardis was unbelief. I know we always have to pray, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. But at Sardis, it was serious unbelief. It was what we saw again on Wednesday in Hebrews chapter 12, the sin which so easily besets us. We're so prone in the flesh to the sin of unbelief. Help thou mine unbelief. They had drifted from wholehearted trust in God, embracing Christ, loving Christ, seeking to serve Christ, committed to his cause, hope of the triumph of God's kingdom, into conformity with the world around them. That's where they'd slipped. They'd become conformed to the world around them. It's a danger that we're all prone to. It's a danger that we need to be on guard for. It's a danger that we need to heed the warnings in Scripture concerning. But all is evidently not lost. There's an exhortation here. Verse 4, there are still a few. You have a few names, even in Sardis, where it's so bad, there are a few who are still the true people of God. It would seem, I'm speculating, but it would seem that the pastor was true, but had slipped. For why else would Christ address the letter to him if he's not a true child of God? He's just slipped. He's a true child of God, but he slipped. He needs to listen. He's been given ears to hear. He needs to listen and to commit to preach to the congregation, to build up what little true faith there seemed to be, to take that which there was that was solid and true and build it up and strengthen it, to remain alert. Verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Focus on the things that remain of true faith. What was he to do, this pastor? Preach God's truth. Use the sword of the Spirit. Apply it before the church there at Sardis completely dies. Think back. Remind them, those that are faithful. Remind them, those that claim to have believed the truth. Those that claim to have relished the gospel. To remind them, show them their need of repenting. Repent. Rethink. Turn around from your direction. You're heading headlong for hell. Cleave to Christ. Seek his presence. Commit to his service. Claim his promises. He has promised. Look in verse 4 what he's promised. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He has promised eternal glory to his people. The things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The things of this world which had enticed them away will grow strangely dim. They will prove to be broken cisterns that cannot quench the thirst. I tried the broken cisterns, Lord, but their waters failed. And even as I stooped to drink, they mocked me as I wailed. Show them what broken cisterns this world is. Show them the glory of Christ, the fountain of living waters, the sinless perfection that there is in him, the way in which his people are made worthy by grace and clothed with the garments of salvation, and confirm God's eternal purposes of grace to those who believe the gospel of grace. You see, he says, lest I blot out his name, verse 5, I will not blot out his name from the book of life. The implication being there that if you don't repent, it will be blotted out. But the fact is that the names of the people of God truly are never blotted out of the book of life. But those who presume falsely that their name was there will find in truth that it never was there. Christ is coming. We need the Spirit. We need to remain true to him and the gospel of his grace. We need that oil in our lamps. You know, give me oil in my lamp, keep me burning, sang that old chorus. And it's talking about the virgins and their lights ready for the bridegroom coming for the wedding late at night. And there were some who had been negligent and slothful and hadn't gone and prepared and made ready and bought the oil that they needed for their lamps. And the others had. They were the wise ones. And the foolish ones at the last minute went when they heard the bridegroom coming. Give us oil for our... No, you've been neglectful. Don't leave it until it's too late. When is the day of salvation, I ask you? When is the day of salvation? Answer, the scripture makes it clear. Today is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as they did in the provocation. Because beware, if we're slothful as a church or individually, if we're slothful in drifting into conformity with this world around us, he says, beware. He says, I've told you to repent. Verse 3, if therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. If they fail to heed Christ's exhortation, if they continue as they have become without repentance, and the same applies to any professing believer today, Christ will come in judgment and remove their candlestick, remove their witness in this world, conform them to that which they've been conformed to, the world around, outside of Christ. But he won't come with a fanfare, not with a great trumpet announcing his coming. He will come like a thief, he says. How does a thief come? If you're burgled at night, you don't hear a knock at the door and a ringing of the bell. Oh, we're the local burglars. We've come to take your possessions off you. No, they creep in quietly while you're asleep, and they take the things that you've got. And you wake up in the morning, you find all those things have gone. No, he says, I'll come like a thief, quietly, subtly, imperceptibly. But their apparent death as a church will be confirmed if they do not repent, if they carry on. And you say, well, show us some evidence of that. Well, we live in a country which is brimful of such evidence. How many churches in this land where once Christ was faithfully preached and the gospel faithfully proclaimed, where he was served enthusiastically, how many have disappeared in the last 100 years? Countless, countless. Many of you watching and listening now used to go to churches, congregations, in buildings where there was a faithful pastor preaching the truth of God's word. And now you're alone in your home using the internet. We bless God and praise God for it. But that's the fact. They drifted. They drifted from the truth. They drifted from the gospel of God's grace. And Christ removed their candlestick. Our prayer as a church, our prayer as individual believers, Lord, keep us, teach us, chastise our unbelief, maintain your truth among us until you come back for your people. Amen.